Romans 5. The message is titled, One Great Savior. Last week was One Great Problem from Romans 3. This week is One Great Savior from Romans 5. And if you're like me, I kind of like to know where a message is going. I don't know, maybe it's just so that mentally I can say, okay, this is where it's going. This is where we're going today. We are going to see that Christ died for sinners such as me and you. And that he died to justify us and to reconcile us with God. And so, as Christians saved by grace through faith, we boast. But not in ourselves, we boast in God. How do you like to be loved? How do you like to be shown love? I mean, generally, you know, of course, we all like it when somebody loves us, especially if we want to be loved by that person. But everyone has slightly different ways they like to be shown love that means a lot to them. There was a firefighter in Sweden. He wanted to propose to his girlfriend, and she was a helicopter pilot. And he decided what he would do to really show her that he loved her is he cleared a runway at the airport where she worked, where she flew. And he had painted in real, real big letters the word ja, yes, in Swedish, and the word for no. And then what he did is he rolled out a bunch of fire engines with the lights, and he got the tower to get her on the radio. And when he got her on the radio and she began circling overhead, he got out of his truck and got down on one knee and asked, you know, will you marry me, holding up a ring, and then asked her to land either on yeah, yes, or on the no. And of course, she landed on yeah. She landed on yes and got out and gave him a big hug. Couldn't believe it. She seemed like she was laughing. You can YouTube this. Swedish firefighter proposed. It's pretty funny. But, you know, presumably they got married. And obviously, I think she understood that he loved her. He'd done a lot to prove that. Well, even Meg and I, you know, we have ways that we like to show each other we love one another. And one little thing that we'll do is, you know, she'll ask, do you love me? And I'll say, oh, of course I love you, Megan. Of course I love you. And she'll say, well, do you love me this much? Yes, I love you that much. Well, do you love me this much? Well, yes, I love you that much. Do you love me this much? And at that point, I'll throw my arms as wide as I can, and I'll wrap her up until it hurts a little bit and say, I love you that much. And so all of us understand what it is to be loved that much. And that is what guides Romans chapter 5. How much does God love us? And how does he show us that love? Well, God shows his incredible love for us in the blood of his Son. Not only that, we're going to discover how we benefit from that love and how we respond to God's love in Jesus Christ. Would you please stand with me? We're going to read Romans chapter 5, the end of verse 5 down to verse 11. Starting at the end of 5, it says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is true and trustworthy. Thank you that you have revealed in this word to us your love, chiefly in your Son. I pray, just as we sang, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to hear from you. God, may none of us leave the same. May all of us be absolutely blown away by your love. And it's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you. Go ahead and have a seat. What we see first in this passage in Romans 5 is that Jesus died for sinners like you and like me. Jesus died for sinners like you and like me. It started there at the end of verse 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And that phrase, is it poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, this idea that the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence inside of me, it is not only an assurance of unshakable hope, but it's also a bit of a mystery, right? I mean, how does a holy God come to live inside of a sinful human heart? In the Old Testament, when the holy God came into contact with a sinful people, it was a very precarious and dangerous relationship. In fact, at Mount Sinai, when God comes down in fire and smoke and on the mountain to give Moses the Ten Commandments, he warns Moses not to let the people, not even an animal, come close to touch the mountain lest they die. So how is it then that this God of holiness comes to live with us? I mean, naturally, not only are we sinners, but we're enemies of God. Paul has been building this case in his letter to the Roman church. He taught in Romans chapter 1 that no man had an excuse before God because all of us have decided on some level to worship creation rather than creator. And then in Romans 2, that even the Jews who have the law have not kept the law perfectly. So whether we're condemned by our disobedience to the law or our own conscience, we all know on some level that we've not lived up to God's standard. So Romans 3, last week, we see that none is righteous, no, not one. And that no one is going to be justified by the works of the law. Romans 4, not even Abraham was justified by the works of the law. You see, like Eve, way back in the Garden of Eden, all of us have naturally accepted this subtle but damning lie that we know better than God, that we are our own master, and that we can figure it out ourselves. Again, the question remains, how does the Holy Spirit of God come to live inside us? Well, he says it twice in verses 6 to 8. His answer is, in verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. And then in verse 8, Christ died for us. Now, who is the us? Well, the us is us. And we're described in four ways in this passage. We're described as weak or powerless or helpless. We're described as ungodly. We're described as sinners. And we're described as enemies. Naturally, that is the state of humanity. What's the great problem? The great problem is sin, because our sin makes us enemies of our Creator. John stated the love of God for us in this way. He said, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. He said that because naturally, the plight of man is that we live perishing. We live with the wrath of God over our heads. So we see that in this, God loves us, that is, the unlovable, and proves it with his Son's blood. You know, sometimes, even as a Christian, you may go through periods of doubt or periods of just difficulty that shake your feeling of being loved by God. And what a passage like this holds out. If you are wondering, does God really love me? The answer is, look at the cross. Could God love somebody who's done as much as I've done? The encouragement is to, in your imagination, picture hands that have scars in them where the nails were placed as Jesus was tacked up onto a cross. But you don't understand. I've lived my whole life as nothing but an old sinner. Could he really love me? Consider a nail that went through both of his legs and held him to a wooden cross as he bled and died. Do you want to know that kind of love for yourself? That very personal and eternal love of God? Run to the cross. Run to the cross where there is love for the unlovable in God through the death of his Son. So God loves us by sending his son, but not just sending his son for an average good person, for somebody who's unlovable. I want you to imagine for a minute that you are going on a vacation to Louisiana. Louisiana got absolutely flooded here several weeks ago. So you're there with your friends, and you're in their house, and it starts raining. And not the kind of little rain that it does here where it just gets your windshield dirty. The kind of rain where it's like God's got a big bucket, and he's just pouring it on you. I mean, big droplets of rain. And it doesn't take long, of course, before you look out, and the street is underwater. And then not long after that, and I mean, you see like a river pouring where once you could drive. And thankfully, the house you're visiting is up on a hill, but you look out the window, and the neighbor's house down the hill is flooded. And you peer, and it looks like the branches and the tree are moving. So you open the window up, and you hear a man shouting, "Help! Help! Save me!" He's left his house that's flooded and has climbed up a tree in his backyard. Every one of us who sees that would have some inclination to do something, to help. Now, most of us would probably then have a second thought that says, well, now, wait a minute, there's a lot of water between me and him. Maybe instead of me going out and swimming, potentially dying, what I'll do is I'll call 911 and let the professionals handle it. But now suppose that your neighbors tell you, well, old Gary's getting what he deserves. You see, Gary beat his kids. He beat his wife, and they left him. And a judge let him get off easy because they were buddies. And suppose instead of asking for help, Gary's in his tree cursing at God and cussing up a storm, daring anybody to come in there because he would shoot them dead if they walk in his yard. And you hear a helicopter coming over, and Gary is pointing his pistol up at him, shooting at that helicopter, even as it's coming to rescue him. It's a different picture. None of us would go out in the storm for a man like that. Well, biblically speaking, we are all Gary. Biblically speaking, we are not only powerless to save ourselves, but we've done absolutely nothing to deserve the help that God gives. And that's when Christ died for us. Christ's death not only is an absolute marvel, it's more than reason to sing. But in this, even as precious as the death of the Son is, we've not quite answered the question, how does a holy God come to live inside of a sinful human being? Well, God sent his Son to die for a very specific reason, and that was to make us right with God. Jesus died to make us right with God. You see this in verse 9 where it says, we have now been justified by his blood, saved by him from the wrath of God. That word justified, the NIV explains it with the paraphrase declared right. And that's a very good paraphrase used in the NIV. The idea is that Jesus literally hung there as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for us. And that by the grace of God, Jesus was the wrath bearer, the one who absorbed all of God's wrath at our sin on himself, taking the punishment that we justly deserved. You see, a holy God in the presence of sin is a collision course expressed in wrath. And God is not only just, he's good for him expressing that wrath against sin. It's part of how we know he is holy. He's not Santa Claus. He doesn't just kind of hope that everything will work out okay in the end. He is a just and holy and God of wrath. Yet, apart from Jesus, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hand of a hotly angry and just God on our own. You see, because of Jesus' blood, we can stand before God and not face the wrath of God because it has been faced for us. That's what it means when Jesus prayed the night before, Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your be done. The cup he's talking about is the cup of God's wrath, which is literally poured out on Jesus so that we would not have to face it. We can face God. Literally, he views us as the righteousness of Christ Martin Luther called it the great exchange. What a deal. We give God our sin. He gives us his righteousness. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. You know, probability, statistics, they say somewhere along the lines that 2/3 of statistics are made up on the spot. I don't know if that one was made up or not, but there's one statistic that is absolutely sure, and that is the human death rate. Whether you take the human death rate today or you take it 10,000 years ago, the human death rate has always been 100%. And after we die, there's a certainty expressed in Hebrews 9:27 that every one of us will face the judgment. It's appointed man once to die, and after that comes judgment. At the judgment, there's going to be one of two scenarios. Either you will face the judgment being declared right because of your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. You'll face it literally with Jesus. Or you'll face the judgment alone. And Pastor Mark said well last week that preaching on one, and from one perspective, it's just begging. And this is the plea in the middle of the sermon. Please do not face the judgment alone. Please do not view the death of Christ as irrelevant. Please do not buy the lie from the enemy that somehow you and you alone will stand before the holy God and be able to declare yourself righteous, that you'll be good enough, that the good deeds will outweigh the bad, that somehow you'll find the loophole and he'll just let you in. Do not face the judgment alone. You have this time. You have this morning. God's brought you into a church of all places, and you're hearing about the love of God expressed in the death of his son, in part so you'll have an opportunity to respond and believe in Jesus. Do not face the judgment alone. John, in his third chapter, not only told about how much God loved the world, but he warned us. He said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So Jesus died to declare us right, those of us who receive his gift through faith. But again, to be honest, we've not yet answered how a holy God can come to live in a sinful human being. Yes, we're declared right. But our sin not only separated us from God, our sin made us enemies, enemies of God. Has that war really ceased? What happens that we are no longer enemies? Well, God is good is what happens. Look at verse 10. It says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Jesus' death not only makes it possible for those who have come to faith in God to be declared right, but to be made God's friends. To be made God's friends. That's what the word reconciled means. To be brought back into a right relationship. As if there is no longer hostility, but peace and friendship. Friendship with God? Yes, friendship with God that will never fade, never pass away. It's as if what was once in Eden is restored. You can walk and talk with God without hiding, without shame. That's just incredible. That's how much God loves us. I have three kids, and if you're a parent, you understand something of the need for reconciliation, especially after there's been something that has broken that peace. My oldest is Aliyah. She's 4. The middle is Elora. She's 2. And the youngest is Ezra. He's 1. And generally, they play very well together. A few nights ago, though, there was a little bit of an issue, and it started because, Aliyah, I think, was pretending to be a princess, and she had a purse that was apparently very princess-like, and she was wearing her purse and walking around very proud of her purse, and then she saw a dress, and Joel, she just had to put on this dress to also be a princess in a dress with a purse. So she takes her purse off, and she sets it down, and she starts to put on her dress. Now, Elora seizes an opportunity. She sees a princess purse sitting there and nobody claiming it, so she sneaks over and snatches up that purse. And now she's the princess walking around with the purse. Well, Aliyah, when she gets her dress on, looks around and somebody has stolen her princess purse. And so she becomes convinced that this is a crime worthy of punishment. She goes and she snatches that purse out of her sister's hand and prances around very princess-like. Well, Elora at this point knows she has been wronged, and so she
makes a little face like this, clenches her fist, goes up, and pow, bops her sister for that purse. And of course, Megan and I have difficulty. We try not to laugh because you can't laugh. If you laugh, there's no punishment. It just doesn't work. So we punish them, and we do explain to them why this is wrong. And then we got to do something to mend that relationship. And we did something that probably seems very silly. Maybe it was. We had them stand facing each other after they've apologized, after they've been punished. Eliah has to lift up her shirt, just showing her belly button. And Alora lifts up her shirt the same. And I say, Eliah, I want you to put your finger in your sister's belly button. And Alora, I want you to put your finger in your sister's belly button. And I mean, just as they start to get close, they're giggling. they can't, and it's not 30 seconds later, they are back to being friends again. They forgot the purse, they forgot fighting over it, and they're happy as can be, princesses together. The kingdom is happy. I say that in jest, but there's more to our relationship with God than simply being declared forgiven, being declared just. God loves us so much, he wants a real and ongoing and eternal relationship with us. He wants it to a point where we can laugh again together, where we can enjoy each other. And we cannot achieve that in and of ourselves. So the death of the Son buys even the friendship of God for us, where we can enjoy his presence now and forevermore. That is how a holy and righteous God comes to live in the heart of a sinful man. Not only have we been forgiven and declared right, we are made friends by the death of his Son. So what do we do? What do we do with this incredible love of God? There's one word given in this whole passage for what we do, and the word is translated as rejoice. I'm going to suggest that the word is perhaps even better shown as boast. Because Jesus is alive, we boast in God. You ever known somebody who brags a lot? A friend who, they just can't help it. I don't know. They just, you're around them and let me tell you how good I am at this. Or let me show you how great I am at grilling. Or man, I caught a fish and it just keeps getting bigger every time I tell about it. Or a lady talks about the deals she gets. We are kind of natural braggers, right? Now, if you say, well, I don't know a friend who brags all the time, you might be that friend. So, we all kind of have this natural tendency to want to brag, but it's not becoming, is it? I mean, quite frankly, it's kind of obnoxious, a little annoying, and I speak as a bragger. I'm sorry, I've done this. We all know what it feels like to be around somebody who's just talking all about themselves. And truth be told, in America, we have heroes that are braggers. Muhammad Ali, he stood up and said, it's not bragging if you can back it up. And of course, he meant in the ring. But there came a time where Ali lost, Ralph Waldo Emerson, the famous author and transcendentalist, that just means he believed that you could find all the answers inside of yourself. I think he was wrong. Said, if I cannot brag of knowing something, then I brag of not knowing it. That doesn't make any sense. At any rate, he says, brag. Henry David Thoreau, the famous poet and naturalist, he believed that God literally was in nature. He said, if I seem to boast more than is becoming, my excuse is that I brag for humanity rather than for myself. That's not much better. As Christians, I think because of this and because of the pride that we see around us so much, we're inclined to have a no bragging mentality. I got to be humble, so I'm not going to brag. And there's verses that even back this up, right? Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. So then it might come as a bit of surprise that in light of God's incredible love for us in Jesus, Paul says we should boast. We should brag. The reason is we're no longer bragging in ourselves. We're bragging in one worth bragging about. What we see in verse 10 is that we are saved by his life, and so we also rejoice. Now what it means by his life, well, we do not worship the God who's dead. Jesus died on a Friday. Yes, we call that Good Friday. Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later on Sunday. That's why we worship in church as Christians on Sunday morning. It's the Lord's Day, the day he rose. And then over the next 40 days, he appeared to hundreds of his followers, proving that he indeed is the resurrected Savior, the living Savior. He ascended to be back with his Father, where he is now making intercession for us and bringing about his Father's perfect plan, till one day he will return for us. And then he will be the judge that his Father promised him he would be.
We worship the living God, and as the living God, we have supreme confidence that when Jesus says, "You will be with me where I am," he means it. So we rejoice. And rejoice is not a bad word. It definitely does mean we show this confident hope, this happiness in God. But more than that, it is about bragging. It is about boasting. I think as Christians, sometimes in a false way, we try to be really humble, and we have this, "Well, I can't brag at all" mentality. And what happens, and this is me speaking from experience, is then we get a command from Jesus, like, "Go and make disciples." And that command becomes really, really scary. And we pit our fear with this modern idea that for me to stand and tell you that your beliefs are wrong is arrogant. Who am I to say that Christians and Christians alone are the only ones with the truth? Can we really go about saying that Islam, Judaism, Mormonism, that every other religion is in some case totally wrong? We can. We can, because we're told to boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the way to combat pride in ourselves is not with this kind of removed false sense of humility that says, "I'll never brag." The point is to give our hearts something worth bragging about. If you've ever struggled with evangelism, I'd say on some level you probably struggle with pride. You don't like the idea that somebody may not like you or like what you're saying. And the encouragement, again, is to look to the cross. Remember the incredible love God has for you, and then brag about it loudly, boldly, confidently. Not because we're all that great. We're nothing. We're weak. We're sinners. And he is that good. He is the one worth getting up and bragging about. There's probably a few of you here that say, "You know, to be honest, I've never come to a point in my life where I've trusted in Jesus Christ. I've heard about him before. Maybe this is the first morning you heard about him. But I'm not really sure what I do." Well, the great news in this passage is that religion is spelled D-O. Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. Every time in this passage something significant happens, it's God doing it. God is the one doing the saving. God is the one doing the justifying. God is the one doing the reconciling. What do? We receive it. We believe, and then we brag about what he's done. That's it. This passage is littered with the work of God and totally minimizes anything that we can do. We are just recipients of his grace. So then, okay, but how do I become a Christian? Well, you agree with them. "Yes, God, you're right, I'm a sinner. That is not only the great problem of humanity, that's my great problem. Yes, God, I believe that you love me so much you sent your son to die on the cross in my place for my sins. And God, help me, I want to commit to follow you for the rest of my life." Is that a magic prayer? No. But if you mean it, that's all it takes to receive his forgiveness, to be his child forever. If you don't mean it, you can pray it every day like a mantra and it not mean anything. But if you mean it, what I'm going to do is encourage you to come forward here in a little bit. Pray that between you and God, then come forward and talk to me. I would love to rejoice with you in what God has done in your heart and life. For many of you as Christians, you might have kind of slipped into this routine where it's been a long time since you've bragged about Jesus. It's been a long time since you told somebody the incredible love of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know what excuse you've used. There's myriad excuses. Every single time I go to share the gospel with somebody, I get in the back of my mind a little excuse. It's not the right time. They're not going to want to hear it. You don't know what you're talking about. They're going to be mad at you. They're going to slam the door in your face. You name it. I of course get afraid. But in Jesus Christ, I have one who helps me conquer my fears. I have the Holy Spirit of God in me. I have power, and I got something worth bragging about. So my encouragement to you as we sing, Brother Wes is going to come here in just a minute to lead us. You know, pray to God. Anytime you have an opportunity to share the gospel and you choose not to, that's a sin, and it needs to be confessed as such. And here's the real challenge. Pray for this week opportunities to brag about Jesus. And then be ready, because they'll come. Every time I pray about that, he gives me opportunities. And then just enjoy them. Maybe some of you say, well, what I'd really like is to go with somebody else and do this. Okay, Pastor Mark and I go out on Tuesday nights. Just ask. We'd love to have you come with us. And we get to share about the love of Jesus Christ. We have others who go out at different times. If that's you, you know, just come tell me about it. But do business with God. Confess it as the sin that it is when you've refused to share the gospel. And ask God for the courage to get rid of your pride and to brag about Jesus.